Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you, although the phone line, though it's open, is full at the moment. But I will give you a phone number, which you can call later on in the program, and you may very well find a line has opened up because they do. That's what happens in the course of the program. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or anything related to those things, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Kelly calling from Dallas, Texas. Kelly, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. I got your book on Revelation, and I'm thinking about teaching a Sunday school class. May I quote you if I attribute you?
Oh, sure. I don't even care if people quote me without attributing me. The information the information is out there. It's for everybody, so sure, of course.
Do you have any kind of outlines on that I could get anyway?
There's an outline of the introduction to the book. On the website, not the Narrow Path website, but there's another website. It's Matthew 7:13. It's the word Matthew and the numbers 713.com.
Okay.
And there's all kinds of resources there. There's an index of different calls on different subjects from this program. There's a lot of printed material, including articles I've written, and there's also my lecture notes, such as are available. And when you scroll down through there, you'll see notes on the book of Revelation, and you'll find there actually the notes from my lecture, my introductory lecture on Revelation, and it was from that lecture that I developed the introduction to the book. There's more in the book than in the notes, of course, a lot more, but those are what I have available.
May I print that?
Yes, you can print it off your computer. Uh-huh.
And use it for our Sunday school class?
Absolutely.
Okay. Thank you very much. God bless you, and you've got a supporter.
Okay. Thank you, Kelly. God bless you.
God bless you, brother. As much as it is, I live on Social Security, but it'll be a widow's mine. Bye-bye.
Well, I appreciate it, and don't support me if you can't afford to, but we're glad to help. God bless you.
I understand. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, last week you were talking about a dual covenant theory that John Hagee promotes. And
yes.
I was reading Romans chapter 11 this morning, verse 25. And it says there's a mystery here that the Jews have been partially blinded. But then in verse 26, it says, all of Israel shall be saved. Does that seem to indicate that all of Israel will soon accept the new covenant? And can we look at this as a sign of the soon coming of the Lord? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Good to hear from you. Paul said in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. And so a lot of people have assumed this means all the Jews will be saved. And, of course, one of the biblical meanings of Israel in some passages is a reference to the Jews, that is the racial issue, Israel. Many times in the Bible, the word Israel does mean the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But other times it doesn't mean that. Other times it has other purposes. For one thing, it can mean the man Israel himself, or it can mean the Israel of God, which is to say the Israel of God obviously sets it off from just an unmodified Israel. Most people believe that the Israel of God refers to the church, or some would say to the faithful remnant of the Jews. But that would not be the whole of the ethnic Israel or national Israel or whatever, not all the Jewish people. Now, in the passage you asked about, there's a specific lengthy discussion about the word Israel and what is meant by the promises God made to Israel. And the discussion begins in Romans 9 and does not end until you get through chapter 11. And in the beginning of the discussion, Paul talks about all the things that were promised to Israel, which have not materialized. But then he said in chapter 9, verse 6, it's not as if the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, in this one verse, he uses Israel two different ways. Not everybody who is of Israel is Israel. That almost sounds like a self-contradiction, but he's obviously using the term a different way. He's saying there is a larger entity that we might call Israel, but not everybody in that entity is really the true Israel. And what he's saying is there are promises that are made to Israel in the Old Testament, but we have to understand that what God had in mind when he said Israel was not every last Jew. For example, even in the Old Testament, many Jews died in rebellion against God. The earth opened up to swallow some of them. Judas Iscariot was a Jew. Caiaphas was a Jew. There's a lot of Jews who are not faithful to God. And Paul goes on to describe the fact that the Bible really only teaches that a remnant of the ethnic Jews will be saved. He quotes Isaiah chapter 10 in Romans 9 in the same discussion. Romans 9:27, he says, though the number of the children of Israel, meaning the ethnic Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Now, the remnant means a small number of them will be saved. So Paul does not believe that every Jew is going to be saved. He believes that only a remnant of the large body of people who call themselves Israel, only a remnant of them will be saved. So what does he mean in chapter 11, which is in the same discussion, when he says not all, you know, when he actually says all Israel will be saved? Well, this is the sort of the summary of what he's been saying in several verses earlier, beginning about verse 17 or so, when he's talking about Israel as the olive tree. That's an image he gets from Jeremiah chapter 11, that Israel is called an olive tree. And Paul says, well, Israel is an olive tree, but he says some of the branches have been broken off. That is, some of the natural branches. He means Jews. The Jews that are part of the natural olive tree, Israel, some of them, he says, have been broken off because of their unbelief, which means that the olive tree, which is Israel, now has fewer members because they reject Christ and they're not believers. They have been removed from it. So the olive tree then is left with only the remnant. The believing remnant are now the branches that remain on it. So Israel, Paul says, this olive tree has been pruned. And only what is left are the faithful branches, the ones who had faith, the ones who didn't believe were lopped off. But then he says, and there are Gentiles who were not originally part of that tree, but like they were from a wild olive tree, that they have been brought in and they've been grafted into the tree. So then now they're part of the tree. So Paul has said, we need to understand what Israel is now. Israel doesn't mean all the Jews. Israel is this olive tree. And this olive tree has been pruned of all the unbelieving Jews, and only the believing branches remain. And then Gentiles who also believe have been added on. And that's Paul's definition of Israel. So when he says, so all Israel will be saved, what he's saying, he's affirming what the prophets said. Isaiah and other prophets said, Israel will be saved in the Lord. Jeremiah said that in his days, meaning the Messiah's days, Israel will be saved. So, you know, the Jews who are listening to Paul say, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because we Jews have not received him. And on your definition, then we're not saved. So God's promises would have taken no effect because the Jews are not followers of Christ. And Paul says, well, you've misunderstood the prophets. When the prophets say Israel, they mean the faithful of Israel, not the rebellious and the apostate of Israel, only the faithful. And he says, so we have to define Israel as this olive tree trimmed of its unbelieving members, so that only the faithful remnant of the Jews are the natural branches that remain, because they've transitioned into the new covenant. When God brought Christ and provided the new covenant, the Jews that received him, they're still Israel. The others are not. And then Paul says, now Gentiles who've been grafted in are now part of Israel too. So the Israel of God, as Paul defines it, is the faithful Jews and the faithful Gentiles who are branches attached to this tree that's called Israel. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. He says that partial blindness has happened to Israel, or hardness, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So God has blinded or hardened part of Israel, the part that rejected Christ, and has allowed the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. to be part of the tree instead. And he says, and so, the word so means in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, the prophet said that Israel would be saved, but Paul's saying, yeah, all Israel will be saved. But we have to understand Israel is the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. That's Israel. And they were all saved. So even though you look at the world situation and say, well, the Jews, they don't accept Christ as the Messiah. So he must not be the Messiah because, the prophet said that Israel would be saved by him. Well, the Jews that reject the Messiah, they're not saved by him. But Paul says, not all are Israel who are of Israel, meaning not all those who have Jewish background and ethnicity, not all of them are the true Israel, because many of them, by the way, we should understand that what's happening in the nation of Israel today is not a general returning of Jews to Christ at all. It's true that a number of Jews who used to live elsewhere in the world now live in Israel, but they haven't come to Christ. The nation of Israel is not a religious nation. It's a secular democracy, and it's a pluralistic society. They don't require any religion. And most Jews, of course, don't live in Israel, but wherever they live, a very large percentage of the Jews are atheists. I mean, they're self-professed atheists. They don't claim to be believers in God. So, you know, a Jew who's an atheist is not part of the Israel of God, obviously. And there's no prediction that the Jews who are atheists or the Jews who are rejecting Christ, that they will necessarily change their mind and accept him. The statement, all Israel will be saved, is simply saying, if you understand what God means when he says Israel, well, he's quite right. The Jewish and the Gentile elements of Israel, of the olive tree, are saved. And this is how he's done it. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. All right, let's talk to Ian from Tallahassee, Florida. Ian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I just had a couple or a question and a or a comment and a question on something that I think some comments that were made earlier this week. The comment I wanted to make, I think it was yesterday you were talking about the homeless, and I wanted to say that I can also attest to what you said, that I've spoken to homeless people in this area, and when I don't have something to give them, I'll say there's such and such a place just down the road, and they'll say they don't want to go.
That's
and
right.
So I just wanted to say that I back you on exactly what you said.
My caller was from Honolulu, and I'm not sure what homeless people in Honolulu are like, but the homeless people in on the mainland have been found to be, in many cases, homeless because they want to be homeless. Frankly, I would imagine that would probably be true of many of the homeless in Honolulu, too. It's a nice place to be homeless if you have to be homeless. But the thing is that there are some people who are homeless, and I said this then, that are truly hard luck cases. I mean, things have gone badly
right.
for them. They deserve a hand. And if you can get to know one well enough to realize that that is such a person, then helping them out is a very wonderful thing to do, and we should. But we have to realize that just handing out money to people who are asking for money it's not the best stewardship of God's finances. When they're, you know, if we give money to somebody who's just going to buy drugs or alcohol or who doesn't want to work and who has available shelters to go to, but he won't go there because they won't let him take his drugs and alcohol there. This is, I would say, the vast majority of the cases of homeless people. And there are studies, after I had the conversation on the air, I don't know if it was yesterday or the day before, but somebody from Seattle sent me a study that was done on the homeless in Seattle, and they said, yep, you're totally right about that. Of course, I knew I was, because I know homeless people. I've been homeless myself in the past.
All right, and I just was curious about your comment about the word begotten. I think it was two or three days ago. Because I was curious because in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls himself the Son several times, both in the third person and in the first person. And then the word begotten, at least in the Textus Receptus, that's got monogenes?
Monogenes, yeah.
Yeah, so I was just curious, even though Paul does quote the Psalm 2 passage as referring to his resurrection.
Right.
As I said, when we were discussing
that with someone recently, I mentioned there's two senses in which the Bible clearly refers to Jesus as the Son of God. One is in the resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead, the Bible says.
Right.
You know, Jesus calls himself that in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, and Paul calls him that in Colossians 1. So we know that from the resurrection of the dead, he is said to be the firstborn into a new order or a new creation. However, mm-hmm. he was also called the Son in a different sense before that. And as far as we know, that began to be the case when he was born on earth, because mm-hmm. the angel told Mary that she would not be needing to have a male partner in order to become pregnant, because God was going to miraculously do it. He said, therefore, that Holy One that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. So he's saying, your son will be called the Son of God. And I'll tell you why. Because he won't have a human father. God will be his father. So in the sense that Jesus was born without a human father, but God was his only father in that sense, for that reason, he's called the Son of God, the Bible says. But he's also, in a secondary sense, the firstborn Son of God into a new creation by his resurrection. Now, what we're discussing is, was there ever time before his incarnation, before he was born on earth, that he was the Son of God? And I was saying, Orthodox theology would say, yes, he was eternally the Son of God. But while Orthodox theology may say it, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. That's all I'm saying.
Yeah, okay, thanks for the clarification. Just out of curiosity, have you read Gregory's five orations on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
No, I have not. Pope Gregory?
He hasn't. Yeah, Gregory the Great.
The Great? Yeah, Gregory the Great. Yeah.
Yeah.
And, I have not.
He has I think the third part of it is on the Son, and even
right.
though
I would assume it, I would assume that Gregory I would assume that Gregory took the Orthodox view, and the Orthodox view is that Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father. And I'm, you know, fine. I'm not going to argue against it. All I'm going to say is I don't know of any Bible verse that would support it. So if someone says, I believe Jesus was eternally generated as the Son from the Father for eternity, I'll say, well, that's your prerogative. Don't require me to believe it, since I only believe such mystical things if they're actually taught in Scripture, and that is not taught in Scripture. Now, lest anyone think that I'm saying that Jesus didn't exist before his incarnation, don't think I said that. I didn't. He did exist. He's God. He's always been God. He existed in the form of God, and he emptied himself and became a human being. He's the Word of God, who was with God and was God, according to John 1:1. I accept all that the Bible says about Jesus in his preexistence. All I'm saying is that one of the things it never says about his preexistence is that he was the Son of God prior to coming to earth. He was the Word of God. He was in the form of God. He was, you know, obviously deity, and I believe he always existed. I don't think he had a beginning. So I'm, you know, I've got a strict, you know, deity of Christ theology. But the whole question of the sonship, you know, sonship refers to a particular relationship between the two parties. And I don't know that the two parties had that specific relationship that was defined by that word, son, prior to Jesus being born as the Son of God on earth. But he might have. But if he did, it's a mystery because the Bible doesn't say so. And I'm just because churches and popes have said that for years, I've never really seen any reason to accept something that isn't in the Scripture, since anyone who says otherwise is obviously simply guessing. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Linda from Farmington Hills, Michigan. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you so much for your program. My husband and I have learned so much from you. A few months ago, I recall you had mentioned on the air that you had written a book entitled something like The Kingdom of God or Knowing God, but it wasn't published yet. Do you have any estimation when it might be published?
Well, I have essentially completed a book on the Kingdom of God, and it's based largely on my series of lectures by that, but it covers quite a bit more. Once you get writing, you add more than when you're just talking or, you know, in a limited time space. When will it be published? I don't know. I've been in communication with Thomas Nelson. They're the ones who published my previous books, and they said because of the COVID thing, they're all working from home, and it's slowing things down. So they haven't really gotten back to me about whether they want to publish it or not. I kind of suspect that they will, but I will not be disappointed if they don't, because I wouldn't mind self-publishing this one, because I'm very interested in maintaining control over its contents and so forth. Now, I'm not saying that Thomas Nelson would alter anything, but for example, my previous book on the Three Views of Hell, they published it, but they made me remove about a third of the material, not because they didn't like the material, but because they wanted it to be a certain length. I had written a book half again as long as they wanted to publish. So I had written a 450-page book, and they wanted a 300-page book. So I with reluctance, I removed about a third of what I had written. And I don't really want to do that this time. I don't know what they'll suggest, but if I have any problem negotiating with them, that I'll be very glad to self-publish it just so I can control it.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thank you so much. We'll certainly be looking forward to it.
Thank you. And in answer to your question directly, I don't know when it will come out. It could very well come out before the end of the year, but that has a lot to do with how quickly I hear back from Thomas Nelson.
All righty. Well, thank you so much, and God bless you.
Thank you, Linda. God bless you, too. All right. excuse me. Let's see. We're going to talk next to Nathan from Eugene, Oregon. Nathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. I got a question for you about eternal security. And I presume that we have free will, and apostasy is a real possibility for a believer. And I'm on board with your description of assurance as nothing can stop me from continuing to believe and trust in Christ. But I'm trying to wrap my head around this, particularly from a free grace theology. Uh-huh. They have a few points that I'm wanting to see what your teaching is.
Sure.
First thing they'll say is that since it's a free gift that you received, God is not going to be taking it back from you, even if you try to give it back in like Romans 11:29. They'll also point to another example, like in Ephesians, this language being sealed by the Holy Spirit, a guaranteeing deposit, kind of being not reversible. And then also the language of adoption. They'll point to, even if you reject your father, like the prodigal son, it doesn't change your status as an adopted child. You know, like the adoption is irreversible. You can hate and reject your father, but you'll always be his son. So I'm wondering if you could comment on that and give me some of your thoughts.
Oh, yeah. Okay. I'll be glad to do so. first of all, the fact that God gives us salvation as a gift simply means that he doesn't sell it to us. He doesn't charge anything for it. We don't earn it. It's a gift because it's something we could never earn and could not afford. However, I have received gifts from people who never took them back from me, but I don't have them anymore for one reason or another. I neglected them, broke it, threw it out. I don't know. There are many ways that a gift may be given to you, and although the giver does not take it back from you, you don't have it anymore because of your own treatment of it. I've never suggested that God will take away our salvation. In fact, I don't believe he will. Salvation is in Christ, and we are everywhere told to abide in Christ. So that's God's desire, is that we abide in Christ. But we're told that if a person does not abide in Christ, they wither up like a branch and they're burned. That is to say, they don't remain in Christ. Now, that's not Christ's decision. That's not God's decision. God doesn't take anything away. But a branch that's attached to a vine has life in it. A branch that becomes disattached from the vine no longer has life in it, and it dies. It's not that somebody took a gift away from it. It's that, I mean, the life is a gift, to be sure. But if you don't remain in Christ, there's nowhere else to have that gift. You only have that gift in Christ. It says in 1 John chapter 5, you know, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So there are people who certainly have followed Christ for sometimes decades. Sometimes I've known some to do it for a quarter of a century, and then they just backslide and they leave. And they don't believe anymore. They don't follow him anymore. Okay, well, I'd have to say they didn't abide. Jesus tells us to abide in him. Abide means remain. Well, if they didn't remain, then they didn't remain. And Jesus says, if you don't remain, there's no life outside of himself. So this is not a matter of God taking a gift away. God gifts us with his life when we are in Christ. If we're not in Christ, there's no life anywhere else. And therefore, we are simply walking away from the gift. So I wouldn't say that that has anything to do with eternal security in support of the doctrine. Now, the seal in Ephesians 1, Paul says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then they say, well, that's irreversible. The Bible doesn't say it's irreversible. The seal of the Holy Spirit simply means the guarantee that we belong to God. We have his seal upon us, which is the Holy Spirit. What Paul's saying is the Holy Spirit is the evidence and proof that we are genuine Christians. Now, he doesn't say whether you can grieve the Spirit or walk away from the Spirit or quench the Spirit or whatever. That's not under discussion. Paul in Ephesians 1 is not talking about security. He's talking about how we know that we're real Christians. We know because we have the Holy Spirit. That's the seal of genuineness. Like a wax seal with a signet ring shows that a letter that's bearing that seal is genuine from the owner. So God's seal upon us is the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to take your other question, but we'll have to wait until after a break. I have to take just about a minute break, and I'll be right back, and we'll continue talking to you about your question. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead. Don't go away. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to learn more about the ministry. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls. Our lines are full right now, but that doesn't mean they will be for the entire half hour. You may be able to get in if you call later. The number is 844-484-5737. By the way, if you say, well, you give out the number a lot, but there never seem to be any lines available. That's not quite true, actually. The lines are often full at the beginning of the show and at this point, at the halfway point. But they do open up, and new calls actually get through in both half hours. But I can say that if you want to make sure you get on the program, if you call several minutes before the show and get in line, you'll definitely get in. At least you'll get online, in line for the show. Okay, so I was talking, I think it's to Nathan. Was that you, Nathan, we were talking to?
Yes.
In Eugene, right. Let me just say, Nathan, before the break, Nathan asked some things about eternal security. He was saying, isn't the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, supported by three different points? One is that salvation is a gift, and God doesn't take back a gift. The second is that Ephesians 1 says that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and if we're sealed, that's, he said, irreversible. And the other one is that we're adopted, and adoption is apparently considered irreversible. I don't think any of these things follow logically. As I said, you can get a gift, but you can lose it or damage it or throw it away, and the gift is eternal life. This life is in Jesus, so if you abide in Jesus, you'll never lose it. If you don't abide in Jesus, and Jesus himself said this, you're like a branch broken off the vine who withers up and dies, and they throw it in the fire. So there's no more life in that branch, even though the life is a gift. Now, how did that branch get disconnected? Well, Jesus said, anyone who does not remain in me. And throughout that whole passage, which is John 15, he says, remain in me, remain in me. If you remain in me, you'll bear fruit. If you don't remain in me, you'll be cut off. It's obvious the ball is in our court. We come to Christ of our own volition, and we remain in Christ of our own volition. And it's when we reject Christ that life goes away. And it's not that God took back the gift. We simply have abandoned the gift. We've left it behind. The seal of God, as I was saying just before our break, is the Holy Spirit. And the seal means it's like a wax signet. In ancient times, and this is what Paul had in mind, that a document or something could be proven to be genuine if an authority had put his seal upon it. And it, usually it's a glob of wax, and then he'd stick his ring in it. His ring would have a signet on it that only he had. And so a document bearing that signet would be sealed. That would mean it had, it doesn't mean no one could open it. Doesn't mean no one could break the seal. It means a person, by seeing the seal, would know that it's genuine. When Paul says that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean anything about whether we can stop having the Holy Spirit or not. I mean, a person might argue that we can't, but they'd have to do so from some other point, because Paul's not making that point. He's saying the fact that we have the Holy Spirit is the seal of genuineness of our conversion. A person who has the Holy Spirit is a true Christian. A person who does not is not. As Paul said in Romans 8:9, he that does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. And John said, by this we know that he abides in us and we in him, because of the Spirit that he's given us. So having the Holy Spirit is the proof of being a real Christian, a real child of God. But having that proof shows that you're a child of God, but does not say whether you'll always be a child of God, whether you'll always have that proof. And certainly we know that Saul, for example, had the Spirit of God come upon him when he was ordained as king in the Old Testament. But when he rebelled against God and God rejected him, the Spirit was taken from him and put on David instead. Now, some people say, well, that's the Old Covenant. So what? Did God disinherit? Did the seal that was on Saul guarantee permanence? The fact that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit does not say anything about whether you'll always be. I'm afraid too many people, when they see the word seal, they don't know what the word means in the Bible, and they think it means like when someone's canning fruit, that they want to get a good seal on the lid, you know, on their mason jar, or that their car has grease seals, you know, that keep the grease, that keep, you know, leaks from happening and so forth. So we think of a seal as something that prevents leakage or something like that. So when we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, some people, I think, rather foolishly say, oh, that means that he can't leak out because it's a seal. But that's not the kind of seal the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about a seal as a signet or a sign of genuineness. Now, your third point was we're adopted. And if we're adopted as sons, then you can't be unadopted. Well, a person could be disowned, whether they're a natural born son or adopted son. If a son brings enough shame to the family, certainly a parent can disinherit a child, can disown them. And of course, I don't think God does that, but I think that we do that. A son can disown his parents. Now, think of the prodigal son. Jesus gave the example of the prodigal son as an example of a sinner. He was his father's son, but he became alienated from his father. And he was in a far country. He was still his father's son, but he was lost and dead. Remember when the father saw the son coming back, he said, my son was lost, now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. So the condition the son was in when he was alienated from his father, according to Jesus, was he was lost and he was dead. Now, he's still a son in a sense that he had, you know, been generated by his father, but a natural born child or an adopted child, either one, can rebel against the family and against the father and can run off and be alienated. And by the way, the prodigal son, if he had died in the far country without returning to his father, it would have done him no good that he had a father who was wealthy and generous and kind. His father had no contact with him, nor he with his father. So being the son of his father didn't have any benefit to him because he had rebelled against his father and alienated himself from his father. So certainly an adopted child can do that, or a natural born child can do that. So none of these points really make the point. I've heard them all, of course, before, but I don't really think there's any validity in them. Right?
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Nathan, I appreciate your call. Okay, what do we got next? We've got Melissa from Ann Arbor, Michigan. Melissa, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so I have a question. So what do you think about the supposedly the Jews actually being black? I don't know. I have a question about that. Because,
well, there's a heresy out there called Black Israelitism or a cult. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What do you think about that? I just want to know your take on that.
Yeah. Well, modern Jews can be any color, because a person is considered a Jew if they and their ancestors have embraced Judaism. And you know, let's just say if it's a guy, if he's circumcised and he keeps the Sabbath and he keeps Passover and so forth, then they're Jewish. I mean, Sammy Davis Jr. was a black guy and he was a Jew. He wasn't born a Jew. He was converted. And there are other black people who have been converted to Judaism. And there are the children of black people, and those children are black too in many cases, whose parents converted to Judaism. So if you go, if the word Jew, referring to people who have their heritage going back to the Middle Eastern Jews, have been scattered throughout the world for over 2,000 years, about 2,500 years that the Israelites have been scattered throughout the world. And there are Jews in Africa. There are Jews in China. There's Jews in, of course, Russia and Poland and in France and Spain and England and America. And in Latin America, and it's interesting, Latin American Jews, for the most part, look like other Hispanic people. African Jews look like other Africans, and Chinese Jews actually look like other Chinese. Obviously, Jews in Europe look a lot like other Europeans. And the reason is because for about 2.5 millennia, the Israelites, or those who were the Israelites, have been intermarrying. They have still kept their Jewish identity and passed it along to their offspring, but they've had intermarriage. So, sure, there would be some black Jews. Now, what you're asking, no doubt, is a different question, and that is, are the African nations really the true Jewish people, as opposed to those that are usually thought of as Jews, who are often more white or brown? No, there's no basis for believing that the African nations are the Jewish nations. I've had black Israelite advocates call me and give me a whole list of scriptures that they thought made their point. Not a single scripture was taken in context. It was clear when we looked them up. The person had no idea what the scripture was saying, what it meant, and they have no responsible biblical exegesis in favor of it. The Bible says that the people of Africa, at least the people of Egypt and Libya and Ethiopia and some other Algiers and places like that, that they are from Ham. The Bible actually says that the Ethiopians and the Egyptians came from Ham and the Libyans. Now, Ham is not the one that the Israelites came from. Ham was one of the sons of Noah. Shem was a different son of Noah, and Shem was the one that the Israelites came from Abraham through Shem. So, I don't know what color the Shemites were, though there's no reason to believe they were black. And the races that have historically been known as black races in Africa have not come from Shem.
So why are we so sure there are the Jews we see now today?
We're so sure what? About who's a Jew?
Why are we so determined to say that they are the Jews we see now? Today.
Well, there's some of them are probably, and some of them are not. The word Jew has been defined a variety of ways. Like I said, Sammy Davis Jr., who was a black entertainer, African American, he became a Jew, and his children were called Jews because was married to a Jewish girl. So in many cases, through the generations, the Jews have so much intermarried with Gentiles that they've only retained their Jewish identity because they keep Jewish customs, because they keep Sabbath and they celebrate Hanukkah instead of Christmas, and they celebrate Passover instead of Easter and so forth. So that's Jewish. So a lot of them probably have Jewish blood going back thousands of years, greatly intermixed, of course, with the Gentiles that they've intermixed with. But there are no doubt lots of people who are called Jews today who don't have any real Jewish blood in them. Or if they do, it might be 1/10,000th. You know, they might have as much Jewish blood as Elizabeth Warren has Indian blood, you know, which is none. But the point is, anyone whose ancestors or who themselves have been practicing the Jewish religion, especially if they've done so for several generations, are regarded Jews. And I will agree with what you're implying, I think, is that we don't know how many of them really have Jewish blood in them. Probably a lot of them do, but how much, we really don't know. I guess if they go to 23andMe or something like that, they could find out what percentage. I actually found out, because I did the 23andMe thing, or it was actually the other thing. What is it? Ancestry.com. I have less than 1% Jew in me. So I guess I'm a Jew. If I wanted to practice Judaism, I could call myself a Jew. But I'd rather practice Christianity.
Yeah, me too. but I do. I have. What about in the Bible when it says that the the Jewish nation, the Israelites, is actually overcame by its enemies? What do you think of that?
They were.
Like people, because there's a verse in the Bible where it says that there will be people who will confess that there are Jews in the land of Israel, but they're really not.
Yeah, that's what
I don't remember where it's coming from.
It's Revelation. Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9 both say that there are people who say they're Jews but are not, but are liars. That's referring. Okay, so what is your point and what's your concern?
My point is, like, is it possible that the Jews we think are in Israel right now could be those Jews? Like, why are we so certain that those Jews in Israel are the real Jews?
Well, I don't, like I said, I don't know how many of them really are Jewish by race, because the race has intermixed so much through the centuries. A person is a Jew if they identify themselves as a Jew and keep Jewish customs. Now, they may not have Jewish, they may not be a racial Jew, but it doesn't matter because God doesn't care about race. I don't care if they have a single drop of Jewish blood in them, because God doesn't either. There's no Jew or Gentile as far as God is concerned. There was, at one time, the Jewish race were the family that God had chosen to bring the Messiah into the world, and they did. But after they did so, their significance as a race became as insignificant as Anglo-Saxons, or
but
you know.
But then why would God say that why would God say that and then say when He comes back He's gonna gather the Jewish people, their eyes are going
to
be open.
Yeah, I don't think he's going to. I don't think the Bible does say that. See, I don't think the Bible says anywhere that there's going to be a pure Jewish race somewhere.
I think I'm probably phrasing it wrong, but there is somewhere in the Bible. If I wish I knew what verse it was.
Yeah. Well, let me just say this, because there's.
I would just call you again.
Okay. Thanks. Yeah. Well, there's a lot of people waiting, so I can't go long on this, but I know very well that there's a lot of verses in the Bible which some people have felt are talking about Israel in the last days. I'm personally not aware of any verse in the Bible that actually says and means that. I it's a matter of interpretation, of course. Okay, my assistant producer has frozen up, Chris, so maybe we could... I'm talking to my producer, Chris, so I'm going to have to have the studio move us to the next call. Melissa, thank you for joining us.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you. Okay, Chris, can you put on the next caller? Okay, Travis from San Diego. Thank you. Yeah, I can't activate my screen. Can you, Chris? Hang on here. I have no idea what's going on there. Okay. Could you hang up the previous call for me, Chris? My computer screen that's supposed to do that has frozen up, and so I need the studio to do that. Do we have Travis activated? Could we get Travis on there? Pardon? Okay. Maybe the phone at the studio is frozen up. I don't know. Anyway, it's a strange phenomenon. Okay, Travis from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling, and sorry about the confusion.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Yeah, I'm reading out of Matthew 8:21 when it says, everybody says, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom, only the one that does His will.
Yeah.
What is His will? Is it keeping the Ten Commandments, or is it witnessing, going to church, reading the Word? I mean, is it something that I should be doing, something else?
Well, the will of God is that we believe on Christ and keep His commandments and love one another. That's what Jesus said. The Father desires that we would believe in him as the Son of God, as the Lord and the Savior, and, of course, embrace him as such. So it's not about a bunch of rules. It's not about the Ten Commandments or any other list of rules. It's about a relationship with Christ. You know, the Jews had the Ten Commandments. In fact, the rich young ruler kept them. The rich young ruler said he had kept those commandments all his life. But Jesus said, well, you know, if you want to be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor. Now, he doesn't tell everybody to sell what they have and give to the poor, but he told him to, and that was the will of God for him. Whatever God tells us to do, whatever Jesus tells us to do, is the will of God. Now, in places like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we have a lot of things Jesus said that are his will. So obviously he wants us to be honest. He wants us to be humble. He wants us to be sexually pure. He wants us to be forgiving. You can read those things and see, because he said at the end of that, at the end of chapter 7, in fact, you were quoting from chapter 7, which is near the end of that, just after the point that you quoted, he said, anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them it was like a man who builds his house on a rock. And anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. So it's obvious that Jesus is saying we must follow his words. We have to do what he said. That's doing the will of God. But the main thing is not that we would legalistically follow these instructions, because a person could legalistically follow the teachings of Christ just like they could legalistically follow the teachings of Moses. It's legalism has never been what God's looking for. God is looking for people who love him and are loyal to him and devoted to him. And that's what Jesus calls us to. When Jesus said, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me, he's making it very clear that you're devoted to your parents. You're devoted to your wife and your children. He says, but if you love them more than you love him, you're not worthy. So it's clear that he's holding out for total devotion. Now, to be devoted to Jesus doesn't just mean you're a fan. You're a big fan of Jesus. Just like, you know, some people are of a certain band or a certain, you know, actor or actress. They're a big fan. But it means being devoted to him in as Lord, because that's what he is. He's not something else. He's not an entertainer. He's the King and the Lord. And you can't confront a king and say, I'm devoted to you, while you're rejecting him as king. You know, you can only be devoted to a king by submitting to him and recognize him as your Lord. So being saved and doing the will of God simply means to be devoted to Christ and do what he said. In fact, there's a very similar passage to the one that you quoted. You were quoting from Matthew chapter 7, but there's a similar statement of Jesus in chapter 6 where he said in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things which I say? Obviously, he's, you know, wants his people to do what he says. And so that's what doing the will of God is. Whereas in the passage you quoted, he said, you have to do the will of God. In the passage I just quoted, he said, you have to do what I say. And I think that we'd have to see the two as the same thing.
Yes, I'm trying to do his will. You know, it's hard every day. I witness to people. I do give to the poor. Yeah. And I just don't want to be out of his will at judgment. I don't want to miss the mark.
Now, do you think that God is a hard one to please?
No, not really.
Yeah, he's not. He's easy to please if you want to. The point is that there's not enough people who really want to please him. I mean, they might want to have his approval because they know that someday they're going to stand before him. He's going to be their judge. They kind of like to think he'll be on their side at that time. But they're not living their life as if to think, are my choices pleasing to God? The way I spend my money, is that pleasing to God? The way I talk about people, is that pleasing to God? The way I entertain myself, is that pleasing to God? You know, everything that we should be concerned about. If Jesus is the King and the Lord, then there's the concern of the person who really takes that seriously is, am I pleasing him? Am I pleasing the King? And so anyone who doesn't have that attitude, probably has not really seriously recognized him as king yet. So it's not just a matter that you're witnessing and reading your Bible. You should do those things. You should do them because you love to do them, because you love God and you believe that these things both please God and bring you closer to God. It should be your love for God that's at the root of everything you do. And that is certainly the will of God. So I appreciate the fact that you're doing all you know to do. But I think as long as you can check your heart and say, I do this because I love God. And I love God. And I want to please him. Because I'm a servant of Jesus. Well, then I don't think you have to worry about whether you're doing enough things. Because it's not doing enough things that saves you. It's doing the kinds of things. It's that your life is characterized by a certain kind of behavior, not a certain number of good deeds. All right?
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Travis. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay. Let's talk to Ann from Orange, California, where I graduated from high school. Hi, Ann.
Hi, Steve. I'm a first-time caller, and I was listening to you tell the lady that you did not see in the Old Testament any references to the second person of the Trinity as the Son. And I've got a couple here, and I thought I'd run them by you and then hang up and hear you on the radio.
Would they be Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 9:6?
That is the second one.
Yeah. Is there another one?
2 Samuel 7:12-14.
Okay, that's where
Proverbs 34 also. But anyway, I'll just hang up. How's that?
Sure, and I appreciate your call very much. My position is not that you'll never find an Old Testament passage that mentions Jesus as the Son. What you won't find is a passage that says that in Old Testament times, he was the Son. When Samuel said to David that your seed will rule after you've died, and he'll sit on your throne forever, and I'll be his father, and he'll be to me a son, he's obviously not talking about the status of Jesus in the Old Testament. He's talking about Jesus sitting on David's throne. So this would be after his birth and after his resurrection. I don't deny that the Old Testament predicts that Jesus will be the Son of God, the Messiah. Likewise, Psalm 2:7, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. Paul quotes that in Acts 13:33 and says that was talking about Jesus' resurrection. He was begotten from the dead. You'll see that in Acts 13:33 when he quotes that. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I believe Jesus, when he was a child that was born, he was born the Son of God. And as the Son, he was given on the cross for our salvation. So, again, he is the Son, but he's not said to be the Son before he was born. It's talking about his birth and his subsequent reign after his birth. Likewise, the Proverbs 30 and verse 4 isn't really talking about Jesus. A lot of people think it is. And it wouldn't bother me if it was, but it's just understanding the Hebrew poetry. I think one should realize that it's really not talking about God or his son. It's talking about a hypothetical person who is there that has ascended into heaven or descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist. I mean, besides God. There's no man who has. He says, if there is someone, I'd like to know his name or his son's name. It's just a manner of speaking, but he's not referring to God there. He actually says he doesn't have the knowledge of God in verse 3. All right, listen, I appreciate your call, and thank you for sharing those scriptures. We're out of time for today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. We pay for the radio time, and that's what happens when you give gifts. We pay the radio stations with it. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.